Psalm 32, sin, confession and forgiveness. It's a psalm of blessedness versus misery. A psalm of acknowledgement versus denial. Gladness versus stubbornness. A psalm of forgiveness and confession. Of fessing up to our own sin before Almighty God. Psalm 32 was St. Augustine's favourite psalm. And when he was sick and dying, he had someone inscribe it, etch it into the wall right next to his bed, so that he could read it over and meditate upon it. And he said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." The psalm begins of David a maskil. And we're not entirely sure what maskil means, but it's thought to mean a giving of instruction. You're probably well aware that David's main psalm of repentance is Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But in Psalm 51, in verse 13, he writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." And Psalm 32 was probably written after Psalm 51 as the instruction, the maskil, the giving of instruction to teach transgressors the Lord's ways, so that we might turn back to him as David did in confession and repentance. So let us examine this Psalm of David in God's holy word here tonight to learn about sin, to learn about confession and the forgiveness, and to learn it from one who knew these things keenly. The first section I want to look at is just verses 1 and 2, and I've called that the blessedness of complete forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Both verses begin with blessed is. Blessed is he. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one. And blessed in Young's literal translation of the Bible is translated, "Oh, the happiness of him whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, the happiness of the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." It's the second psalm in the Psalter that begins, "Blessed is the man." You may well know that Psalm 1 begins that way. Psalm 1 is like the introduction or the gateway to all the psalms. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." But that blessedness of Psalm 1 is impossible to know in any kind of absolute way. Psalm 1 is instructing us toward a blessing through living without sin, without walking in step with the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of mockers. It's true, it's beneficial, it's good for us, but it's unobtainable in this life. We cannot know the blessing of Psalm 1 perfectly, because we cannot live perfectly. We are unable to live a perfect, sinless life. So the Psalm 1 blessing is, in a sense, impossible for us. But the blessing of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, is a completely knowable and obtainable blessing. Hallelujah. Because it's not something we're trying to do and failing at. It's something God does for us and to us and in us. God does it. And we can know it absolutely. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. This is a blessing that we can know completely. And it covers all sin completely. And we see the extensiveness of it in the words used in the passage. There are three words used for sin. And three words or turn of phrases used for forgiveness. The first sin word is transgression. And transgression is a going away. It's a departing. It's a going away from God. And it is a sin, first and foremost, against God. We turn our back and we go away from God. In Psalm 51, David prayed, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Had he not sinned against Uriah the Hittite and his folks? Against Bathsheba and her family? "Against you and you only have I sinned." And the full gravity of our selfish little sins is never realized for what it is until we see that first and foremost our sin is against the Lord God, the Holy One. And transgression is going away from him, and it is a sin against him. That's transgression. The second word is simply sin. Sin is a falling short. It's an archery term. You've probably heard that before. It's a missing the target. I shoot my arrow, I try for the target, and my arrow falls short. It can't reach the target, it misses. And it is a sin primarily against God's law, God's standard, God's word. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us has known that perfect blessedness of Psalm 1. Walking that moral life. We all fell short. We sin against God's law, and sin is that falling short of God's standard. That's the second word. The third word is iniquity. I think in the NIV here it's just translated as sin again. But if you have an authorized version or another version of the Bible, you'll see the second time the word sin is used, it's iniquity. It's a different word in the original as well. And it speaks of a corruption or a twistedness. And it's seen predominantly as a sin against oneself. Our iniquity distorts us, it perverts us, it damages us, our consciences. It spoils and mars our very selves. And we mess ourselves up. And the three words are used to cover the full scope of sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity. But they're matched by three turns of phrase, three words for forgiveness. The first, simply forgiven. Our transgressions are forgiven. And literally, that means lifted off, lifted away from us. The transgression is a heavy load, carried around like a burden. And the Lord lifts it away from us. Just shortly before he died, the author Kingsley Amis longed for this forgiveness. He gave an interview for the Daily Telegraph, and he said this: "One of the benefits of religion is that you can have your sins forgiven. That must be a wonderful thing." The reporter then says he paused for quite some time, took a sharp intake of breath, and said, "I mean, I carry my sins around with me, but there is no one to forgive them." Kingsley Amis was not a believer, and yet he felt the weight of his own sin. But he knew not the one who could lift his sin from him. So forgiven is simply the lifting off of the weight, the crushing weight of sin. The second word is covered. Our falling short sin are missing the target, is covered. Covered speaks of the atonement covering. You think back to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle in the temple, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, had the two cherubim facing each other with wings outstretched. And the holiness, the holy presence, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt above the mercy seat between the two cherubim facing each other. And inside the ark were the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments given to Moses. The significance is that the stone tablets inside the ark, the law had been broken by God's people. So there had to be, on the Day of Atonement, blood put on the mercy seat, sprinkled on the mercy seat between the broken law and the holy presence of God, to cover the sins, to cover the broken law. Between the holy presence of God and his law broken by his people, to make atonement. And the Greek translation, if you're interested, of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the word for mercy seat, that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, is propitiation. The exact same word used for Jesus Christ's work on the cross, how his blood poured out, turned away the wrath of a righteous and holy God, satisfied God's justice. The cover, the blood that covers our sins. That's the second word for forgiveness. And the third word or phrase for forgiveness is does not count our iniquity against us. And this is an accounting term, an accounting word. He does not impute our sins to us. Our iniquity is no longer written down next to our name. It's scrubbed off and written next to Jesus' name, and he pays for it. And his righteousness is written down next to our name, ascribed to us, imputed to us. He does not count our sin against us. So we've got three words for sin and three words for forgiveness to emphasize the extent and the thoroughness of both our sins and the Lord's forgiveness of them. Oh, the happiness of the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So on to our second section, verses 3-5, and the miserable prison of unconfessed sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, David had kept his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He kept it hidden for months. He tried to bury one sin by committing a worse sin. And it's exactly what we do when we sin, and then we lie to cover our tracks. We do something we know is wrong, and we act all self-righteous, and we say, it wasn't me, I wasn't there that day. Must have been someone else. It can't have been me. I never do that sort of thing. And we tell a lie, which is a sin, to try and cover the tracks of a previous sin. It doesn't work. All we do is we add another sin on top of the sin we did. Another layer on the pile of badness. Another sin on our pile, compounding our guilt further and further. And denying our sin is a miserable prison of groaning guilt. a horrendous burden to carry around. And that heavy hand of the Lord's conviction weighs us down and saps all our strength. As Kingsley Amos said, I carry my sins around with me. And you know what that feels like. All the time I keep denying it and insisting I'm innocent and insisting on my own righteousness, and I'm just further compounding that crushing weight upon my own back. And it's totally needless, because provision has been made by God for me to be forgiven and set free. All I must do is come and confess my sin to him. And verse 5 is the central verse of the psalm. It's also the longest verse of the psalm. And if your Bible is one that has the wee word Selah there in the margin, there's another word we're not entirely sure what Selah means. But one school of thought is that it means pause, stop here. And verse 5 has the word Selah at the beginning and at the end. Pause. Stop here and take this in. And what a relief verse 5 is. Acknowledge and uncover your sin before God. Own your sin. Admit it. Confess it. Fess up to the Lord your God. It is senseless. It's stupid to try and hide it, to deny it. Because God sees all. He knows all. He scrutinizes the very inner workings of our hearts and minds. All three words for sin are used again here from verses 1 and 2. Are used again in verse 5. To emphasize the full scope of forgiveness over the full scope of sin. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So reminiscent, just reading that, of the prodigal son coming to his senses as he's feeding pigs. I will go back to my father and say, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. But the thing with the prodigal son and his wee rehearsed speech there, he never gets to deliver it, does he? He practices a little speech to say to his father. But his father sees him and comes running and threw the best robe on him and put a ring on his finger and slaughtered the fattened calf and rejoiced. And so here, it's as if, as you read verse 5, David is rehearsing what he's going to say. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. But he never quite gets to say it. It's just entered his mind what he's going to say, and as soon as it's in his mind, as a decision, we get, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hallelujah. Let's be sure to be those who give up before the Lord, who surrender it all to him. The prison of not doing so is miserable. It's a grim, miserable prison of unconfession. But the thing is, the door to the prison is wide open. The door of confession is wide open. All we need to do is turn and walk through it. Why stay in a prison that's miserable when the door is wide open? It's nuts. Crazy. Confess your sin to the Lord. The third section, verses 6 and 7. Forgiveness is available to all who come. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Because the prison of denial and unconfession is such a miserable place, he's saying, let everyone pray for forgiveness, says David. Let everyone come. Let this maskil, this instruction, be heard by everyone and let them respond. While the Lord may still be found. While we still live in this privileged age of grace, let us cry out to him now. Let everybody cry out to him. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Come now, whilst you can. Everyone. Because the age of grace will end. There will be a time when no one will be able to come anymore. So come now. A day is coming when the door will be shut and no one will be able to open it. And judgment will come like a flood. The Lord sent judgment on earth in the flood in Noah's day. The only safe place, the only hiding place, was in the ark, safe from the mighty waters. And the Lord closed the door of the ark, shutting Noah and his folks in to save them. And the Lord has promised that he will never flood the whole world again. But we are warned in Scripture of a more severe judgment to come on earth. In 2 Peter 3, it says this: by these waters the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There won't be a flood of water next time, it will be a flood of fire. And just as the only safe hiding place in the day of Noah was with Noah in the ark, so the only safe hiding place in the fire will be to be in Christ, inside of him, by faith, by coming to him now, confessing our sin and knowing his blessed forgiveness. The ark kept Noah and his family, 8 souls, safe. All the animals were saved through the middle of the waters of judgment. And Christ will keep us safe through all that is to come if we are hid in him. We will be surrounded by songs of deliverance. What a wonderful turn of phrase that is, to be surrounded by songs being sung about salvation and deliverance. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So David says, let everybody come. Come to him now and be saved. Why wouldn't you? Why ignore this? Why think this is trivial or irrelevant? Let everybody come. The last section from verses 8 to 11, God's guiding instruction to lead us home. God's guiding, his instruction to lead us home. The voice now changes from David's own voice to the Lord's. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The Lord will teach us. The Lord will lead us in the way we need to go. He will direct our paths. He will see us home. He will lead us home. We must follow him gladly. And the way we go is one of continued confession, continued honesty with God, continued repentance and reliance upon Him. Do not be a stubborn ass, a thick-headed mule horse that needs a bridle and a bit and a rope, like a bull with a ring through its nose. Come down off your throne and give up this denial. Surrender yourself. Surrender that self-righteousness and follow Him gladly. The woes and the troubles of all who stubbornly resist Him will be many in this life, and they will be never-ending in the life to come. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in Him. Let us rejoice in the Lord and gladly follow Him. Confess up to Him continually. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Oh, the happiness of the one whose sin is forgiven. In the New Testament, when St. Paul quotes verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 4, speaking about Abraham being credited with God's righteousness by faith, he ends the chapter like this. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Hallelujah. As we draw to a close, I suggest now we just take a moment, maybe a minute of silence in an attitude of prayer, and just ask God to show you your own heart, and let us try to be specific in our confession of our own sin to the Lord, that we might know the blessedness of His forgiveness. Let's just take a moment now, and I'd pray to finish in about a minute's time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.